It is now turned to the Word of God, to the portion read, the Acts chapter 19. We may read again from the verse 20. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Things were happening in Ephesus, and they were happening for a reason. And it was this reason. The Word of God was growing mightily. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Now, immediately we are made aware by what Luke records here that the word that he refers to is the living word. It grew because it has life in it. You will remember the parable of the Savior. The sower goes forth to sow into the field, and he sows the seed of the Word of God. And when that seed comes into contact with good ground and prepared ground, it takes root and it grows. And we are told that it brings forth some 100-fold and some less than that, depending on the strength of the growth. Now here in Ephesus, Luke says, the word grew so mightily that it prevailed. It actually prevailed in the midst of adverse circumstances. So mightily grew the Word of God. And that's what every minister of the gospel, every pastor of any flock desires, to see some evidence that the Word that is being proclaimed, the Word that is being taught, is actually growing. And you will see in the chapter here, there was evidence. It isn't just that the author is inspired to write that this is a fact. He could record the evidence that substantiated the fact. The Word of God grew mightily. Now, if we go to the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he mentions his ministry in Ephesus, and when we are aware of the conditions, then we can only conclude that the Word of God grew mightily because God the Holy Spirit was at work. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he tells them, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 16, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Some come to the erroneous conclusion that if God truly opens a great door and an effective door, well, then you can expect plain sailing and great prosperity without adversity. But Paul says, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. I am meeting with fierce opposition. But in spite of it, the Word of God is growing. It is multiplying. And you will see in the previous chapter 15 of the same book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, you can see from verse 32 of that chapter just what Paul was up against in Ephesus. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not, and so on. I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. It was as though I was in the very arena fighting with lions and tigers. It was as though when the great door into Fechtel was opened, God put me right into the arena having to contend with wild beasts. Now, he wasn't literally contending with wild beasts, but men. But their opposition was so fierce, their attitudes were such that it was as though he was actually fighting not with mere men, but with wild beasts. Now this indicates something of the conditions that prevailed in Ephesus. And yet Paul is able to see the Word of God, the seed of the Word, as he preaches, as he teaches. It is taking root and it is growing, and furthermore, it is prevailing. It is actually prevailing in the minds and in the understanding of men. They are being affected by it. They are experiencing the prevailing power of the Word, even when there's false teaching and there is erroneous practice. The Word of God is so prevailing that men are being changed. Now we should look at the means that the Spirit of God used in order that the Word would grow. We were looking last week, particularly at Apollos, and how that in Providence he came into contact with two disciples, in a sense, of Paul's that he had left in Ephesus. We go back to chapter 18, verse 19. He, that is Paul, came to Ephesus and left them there. That is Priscilla and Aquila. He left them in Ephesus. He didn't stay himself in Ephesus. He moved on to Corinth and so on. But he left them there. And when they are there, Apollos comes and they take him to heart. And they instruct him and they give him further light upon the truth. And his knowledge of Christ and his knowledge of the truth greatly improves and increases. To such an extent that when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in his first epistle, he speaks of the ministry, his own ministry indeed, but also that of Apollos. And he's rebuking the Corinthians because of their party spirit that's developing. But he still speaks of the facts. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, verse 4, "While one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave every man." And what Paul is saying, I recognize God has given particular gifts to Apollos that I don't possess. But likewise, Apollos would have said, God has given Paul gifts that I don't possess. I may have an ability as an orator, as a speaker, but Paul has the authority and the ability to open up and expound the great doctrines of truth. They are both the servants of God. And then Paul says this, verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." I have planted, but Apollos has watered. His ministry has been important. It has been vitally important. It's as though he's saying, I planted the seed, but if it hadn't been watered by Apollos, it wouldn't have grown, it would have died. And so you can see that Paul appreciates very much the ministry of Apollos. But here you see in Ephesus, Apollos has been ministering, and he's been doing so in Paul's absence. But Paul has left two witnesses in the persons of Priscilla and Aquila, and they've listened to Apollos. As we said, they saw his potential, his gifts, and they've given him instruction so that his ministry is to become very effective in the future. But when Paul returns now to Ephesus himself, he sees the results of the ministry of Apollos. He doesn't despise it. He doesn't ridicule it. He doesn't criticize it. But he builds upon it. He appreciates that Apollos has ministered according to the light that he possessed. And you see here in verse 2 of Acts 19, Paul, when he comes to Ephesus, in verse 1, he finds certain disciples. He calls them disciples because he recognizes they are seeking the truth. He doesn't despise them because of their great ignorance. He recognizes the root of the matter is there. And he asked them then, verse 2, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now you would imagine they must be pretty ignorant, that they have no knowledge of the person or work of the Holy Spirit, and yet he's asking them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? He recognized they believe. They have received the truth that has been presented to them. They have received the truth intellectually. They have approved of it. Their understanding and their conscience is approving of what they've heard as being divine truth. But here they are in great ignorance. And he said, they are honest enough to, well, we haven't even heard of the Holy Ghost. And Paul then said, well, then what were you baptized unto? And they said, unto John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. You remember John, the crowds were going out to the River Jordan where he was calling on men to repent and prepare for the coming of Messiah's kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. And he was preparing the way, and they had to repent because of the kingdom of the Messiah being established in their midst. And he told them, the Pharisees and scribes going out, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. You can't come here and just imagine you can join the crowd, be baptized, and all will be well. You must produce fruit, the fruit of repentance. Repentance has fruit. It isn't just talk. It isn't just thinking. It produces real fruit. Now here, you see something very important. It is good as you go through the Acts of the Apostles to compare one portion with another and see what the way that the Holy Spirit operates, because this is what it's all about, the work of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And we're told in verse 4, Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe in him which should come after him. You remember what John said, I am not worthy, one cometh after me. I'm not worthy to unloose the latches of his shoes. And then he would say later, he must increase and I must decrease. The focus must be upon him. I must feed, and my ministry must feed out of the scene, and the focus must essentially be on Christ. And Paul now has to deal with these people who certainly have a faith in the Messiah, as proclaimed by John. But they are apparently unaware of the fact he has come, he has died, he has atoned for sin, he has risen again, and he has ascended on high. And the proof that he has ascended on high was Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. And they're saying, we don't even know about the Holy Spirit. They knew nothing of Pentecost. They knew nothing of the evidence that the risen Savior was actually now at the Father's right hand, glorified. They knew nothing of that. They believed in the Messiah as John, and they believed in the kingdom of the Messiah as John had taught it. But they were ignorant of the development of that kingdom. They were ignorant of a Savior who was alive and alive forevermore, giving his gifts to men. He's ascended on high, and he's given his gifts to the church. And so now they didn't know anything of that. They were simply living in the light that they had. And they had been under the teaching and influence of Apollos. Now Paul didn't say, well, you know, I wouldn't have much confidence in Apollos. He begun where Apollos had ended. And he made use of what Apollos had taught. But then, and I said, there's something important here. I've heard people talk, you see, about the way in which the Holy Spirit operates. And they think sometimes that they can discern when the Holy Spirit has actually been operative. You've heard me say, when a child is baptized and the parent who presents the child for baptism is asked about their faith and their confidence in the promises of God. Do you believe that in, I can't just recall the exact words verbatim, but this is the gist of it, that the Holy Spirit in his own time will perform internally in the heart of this child what is symbolized. The Holy Spirit will do in his own time what is symbolized. And you see, there are those that, no, we can't have that. We have to know that the Holy Spirit will do something at a particular time, under particular circumstances, that we should be able to recognize. Now, there are twice here in the Acts that the Holy Spirit comes upon and into particular individuals, and yet it's the reverse. The way in which the Holy Spirit works, it's the reverse on one case to the other. Here, what do we read? Verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, there's the order. Paul lays hands upon them, and the Holy Ghost then comes upon them. The Holy Ghost becomes evident. And then the apostle preaches to them. That's the order. The Holy Ghost comes, then he preaches and expounds the word to them. Now if you go back in the same book of Acts to Cornelius, in the chapter 10 and the house of Cornelius, and it's the very opposite. The Holy Spirit comes after the word is actually proclaimed and expounded in chapter 10, just for the sake of time, verse 45, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured the gift of the Holy Ghost, just as it was in the chapter 19. But look at the order, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. It's the reverse order. Now that's why we are warranted, and we ought always to acknowledge the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. We have no right to say, well, the Holy Spirit will work at a particular time. We recognize it may be before the word is preached. It may follow the word being preached. The Holy Spirit must be treated as absolutely sovereign. And this is what happens here. The Holy Spirit comes upon men who obviously were disciples, but were in ignorance. And now we read in verse 7, the men were about 12 in number. It wasn't a large number, but this was the number, a little handful of these disciples. Paul found certain disciples, and we're told the number was about 12 men. But when the Holy Spirit came into the scene, what a transformation. And Paul now begins to minister in the synagogue. He begins to preach. We would be thinking, if we followed the order and the experience of Cornelius, well, Paul will preach, Paul will expound the word, and then if it pleases God, the Holy Spirit will come. But you see, we can't tie the Holy Spirit down and say, this is the order. This is the order, and that's what the Pentecostals do. They've got their order, and the Holy Spirit has to work all the time in the same order, in the same way, producing the same gifts. We can't do that with the persons of the Godhead. Paul then begins in the synagogue to speak the word of God boldly for the space of 3 months. This is the word that is going to grow. He speaks it boldly, and it grows mightily even in the face of the most fearful opposition. He is engaged in a ministry of disputing and persuading. Two aspects of his ministry, and they are both important. Disputing and persuading. Now the disputing consists of affirming the truth and refuting error. Affirming the truth. This is the truth. And he has to say in the synagogue to these Jews, this is the truth. But what you are teaching and what you are holding to is erroneous. Now I know that in our day and generation, there are men in pulpits and they will not refute error. Or they'll affirm the truth, but they won't refute error in case they upset people, in case they offend them. And they don't want to drive anyone away, because the whole idea today is to build huge congregations, no matter how you do it. Paul spent 3 months in the synagogue, and he was disputing with erroneous teaching and with erroneous teachers. He had to refute them. He affirmed divine truth, and as he did so, he refuted what was erroneous. But that wasn't the end of his ministry. It consisted of persuading. Persuading them then to act. Persuading them on the basis of God's word. When Paul preached the word, he had the conviction that that preached word is now making demands upon its hearers. They are being placed under an obligation because of the fact they are being told what the truth is, they are being shown what error is, that they now have to be persuaded to receive the truth and reject the error. That's part of a minister's duty and responsibility. Men go into pulpits and they're almost afraid, well, if we press the matter too far, we're going to upset a lot of people. If we expect them to reform or conform, they're not going to like it, so we'll just present the facts and leave it there. He believed he ought to persuade men. Now that you have the truth, you must obey it. And you can see the result, the effects. Because when divers were hardened and believed not. Here's a congregation in the synagogue. They're hearing exactly the same truths. But look at the responses. He is disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So that in a sense, if men were honest, they would have to admit we are under an obligation to conform to the teaching of Scripture. But divers were hardened for whatever reason, their prejudices, their arrogance, their pride, whatever, they were hardened. The truth did not persuade them. The truth, the refuting of error, the affirming of divine truth, it hardened them. And many, many sit under the gospel not realizing what is happening Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. And they might go away from the service saying, well, the minister didn't tell us any lies. He didn't teach us any heresy. Everything he said was the truth. He showed us it out of the Bible. He tried to persuade us of our duty. But we didn't conform. And they think next Sabbath will be the same. And the Sabbath after that will be the same. But that's not the case. When divers were hardened. When divers were hardened. And believed not. But spake evil of that way before the multitude. Now, Paul has a problem. He is fighting with beasts at Ephesus. Because there's this rising of opposition before the multitude. It's now becoming a public contest. Here are men and they're hardened. And as they are hardening, so they are opposing Paul and they are endeavoring to hinder his ministry and they are endeavoring to infect the minds that Paul is addressing with the truth. They are here speaking evil. Paul is, what's he doing? Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And here they are, and they are opposing Paul, and they're speaking evil of the truth. Now, Paul, you might think, if he's prepared to fight with beasts at Ephesus, he'll carry on undeterred. What is the action of Paul? And this is so necessary, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. There is this fierce opposition to the word of God. And with some it is simply not prevailing. They don't believe and they are becoming hardened. So what does Paul do? He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. You see the action that he took. He knew, I cannot expect the word of God to grow and prevail with these characters, disturbing and antagonistic and opposing me publicly before the multitude. So he separates and he takes the disciples who are not being hardened and he takes them out of the synagogue and they begin to meet in the school of Tyrannus. You see what Paul's doing? He wants the word of God to grow. He wants it to prevail. But he recognizes there are certain conditions under which it is not going to prevail. And therefore, it's my responsibility to separate those who are receiving the truth from those who are rejecting it. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And so Paul goes to the school of Tyrannus. That would have been a public hall where he would have taught those who came to hear him. And obviously he was charitable enough to give Paul the use of his hall when he wasn't using it himself. And there Paul brought the disciples and he said, now we can spend our time with the word of God without this disturbance of those constantly harping and constantly trying to undermine the truth and trying to infect the minds of those who are being taught. The word of God does not grow where there are disputes, where there are differences and opposition to the truth. It won't grow. And so this is the action that Paul takes. Now when he goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, he continues by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It was as though Paul has got this peaceable situation, then the word begins to develop, the news travels far, and people begin to come to this school of Tyrannus to receive instruction. And what is Paul concentrating on? 2 years. He's been 3 months in the synagogue, now he's 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. What does he concentrate on? Nothing but the word of God. And that word grows. You know, sometimes we are taken up overmuch with denominational tags and identities. We're the Free Presbyterians, we're the Orthodox Presbyterians, we're the Reformed Baptists, we're the Plymouth Brethren, we're this, that, the other. And very often the great concern is the growth of a particular ecclesiastical body. But when the Holy Spirit is really at work, it's the Word that grows. It's the Word that grows, and that should be uppermost in the mind of any preacher, any pastor, any body of true believers is the Word of God growing. Is it taking root? Is the seed taking root? That's what needs to grow, the Word of God itself. Now, God comes in an amazing way to confirm the ministry and the teaching of the apostle here in Ephesus. The Word grows even in a peculiar way. We read that God, in verse 11, wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, it doesn't say here he wrought miracles, but he wrought special miracles. These were special miracles. Why were they special miracles? We might say, well, are not all miracles special? Well, the miracles of the Savior were special because they were intended to confirm his messiahship, that he was a divine person. But the miracles that are performed by Paul are special. They are performed for these manifestations of divine power are for a particular reason, for a special reason. And what was it? To confirm the apostleship and the ministry of the apostle. To confirm that when he's being opposed, he has the truth. God is confirming, with this man Paul is the truth. And God confirms it by these special miracles. Miracles performed under special circumstances, not to be expected. We have many Pentecostals all over the world, and they claim they perform miracles all the time. So that in a certain sense, there's nothing really special about them, excepting that they can claim they have certain gifts of the Holy Ghost that the rest of the church doesn't possess. But these miracles, even in Paul the Apostle's time, were seen as special miracles for a particular reason, to confirm that Paul is actually God's servant preaching God's word so that the word itself will grow. Now look what happens. Because it's Ephesus, full of superstition, the great temple of Diana is there, and the place is full of sorcerers and magicians, and there are those then who see this man's performing special miracles. Well, that suits us here in Ephesus. We like the mysterious. We like a bit of magic. We're used to that. We have special people in Ephesus who make their living at this kind of thing. And therefore, we need to find out Paul's secret so that we can do the same thing, because he seems to be more real than us. There's a bit of deception, you see, about what we perform. But this man's got something. He's got a power that's very real. And what happens? Certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them. Why, those are frightening words. Took upon them. There are multitudes, you've heard me say before, that the statistics demonstrate that the average ministry in America is 2 years. A minister will last for 2 years. That's the average. He trains for so many years, divinity courses, and his ministry lasts for maybe 2 years. Why is it? Just as it was here, they took upon themselves. They were never called. They were never sent. They took upon themselves. Young people, it is to be encouraged that you will be active, that you will be zealous, that you will want to serve Christ in some capacity or other. But remember this, do never attempt to take upon yourself what God does not appoint you to. They took upon themselves to try and imitate the apostle. What an act of folly. They took it upon themselves to imitate the man that God had sent. You see the evidence in God's dealings with Saul of Tarsus. The work of dealing with him on his way to persecute the church. And then God's dealings with him by way of directing him to where he should minister and so on. We've already looked at that. And here are men foolish enough to take upon themselves to imitate the servant of God. Now, you will find today, yes, even in Reformed churches, men in the pulpit trying to imitate the Puritans, trying to imitate the Reformers. They will use their speech. They will quote them. And they're taking upon themselves to convince their hearers that they really have a ministry from God, but they've taken it upon themselves. That is one of the tragedies, I believe, in the church today. Men who are imitators, who do not have the real root of the truth in their souls. Educate a man, and he can do anything. Teach him what the Puritans taught. Teach him what the Reformers did. And he can parrot it off. These took upon themselves to try and do what Paul had done. And what a disaster. We adjure you, they said, this man who was possessed of the devil, the evil spirits, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. That was the, you know, like a man getting into the pulpit and saying, we adjure you in the name of Jesus Christ whom John Knox preached. The name of Jesus Christ whom Matthew Henry preached. The name of Jesus Christ that the Puritans loved to talk about. That's what they did. And there were seven sons of Sceva who did this. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know. Well, we know who Jesus is. And Paul I know. The evil spirits know who the servants of God are. That's why they depend so much on God's people to pray for them. If the evil spirits and the agents of darkness don't know who George Hutton is, he better get out of the pulpit. They knew. We know who Paul is, all right. We know him. We know about his ministry. We know Jesus. We know, but we don't have any idea who you are. And they ran out of the house, fled for their lives because the man possessed with the evil spirit was tearing them and fighting with them, and they fled for their lives. So mightily grew the word of God that what happens? Remember what they did. We adjure thee in the name of Jesus, by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. They were taking that name pretty lightly. It was blasphemously taken. Verse 17. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. God, by his Spirit, put the fear into these people. They realized, hey, we better not trifle and mess around with this servant of God, nor with the Savior that he preaches, this Jesus Christ that he's proclaiming. We better learn to be mighty careful. And what happens? Fear fell in them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Nobody was going to dare to do what these sons of Sceva did now. They had learned that name's not to be played around with. We better not use it loosely. We better understand that that is the name that is above every other name. You see what God did. He taught them through this incident that the person of the Savior that Paul was preaching, his name was sacred, and was to be treated with utmost reverence, and fear came, and nobody was going to dare to do again what these foolish men had done. And then we read of the evidence that the word prevailed. What happened? Self-denying repentance. They came, many of them, and they confessed and showed their deeds. They were showing their past lives, their foolish living, their sinful history. They were confessing, we are sinners. We've lived in sin. This is what we are. There was an open acknowledgement of their sin. Many of them also, which used curious arts. They were magicians, and this is what they made their living at. They brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That was a lot of money then. That would be thousands of dollars today. But you must understand, there were no printing presses in those days. These books had to all be written out, everyone individually. And they were handed down generation by generation from father to son to grandson. And they were preserved as items most valuable and most, they were regarded as priceless. Because they had all the incantations, they had all the various arts, they're recorded and described and explained. And so these magicians and these sorcerers, these books were invaluable. But now they have found the truth. And the proof of it is this. The word has taken such root that they are forfeiting their very life's earnings. What are you going to do? You're burning your books. How are you going to live? What are you going to do to earn your bread? That wasn't their problem. Their guilty past was so real to them that they are prepared to give up everything and forsake everything, even life itself. We can't live, we may not know how we're going to live in the future, but we certainly know this, as Christians, we can't live the way we used to. We would rather starve than live in the way and manner in which we've lived. Our sinful past must go. And it was a costly thing to become a Christian. It was costly. And perhaps in our day and generation, we can't really comprehend how costly it was for these people. Their whole life's earnings went up in smoke Their future, as far as humanly speaking, is uncertain. But they're determined they're going to follow Christ, whatever the cost, because the Word of God has taken root in their hearts, and it's producing such a love for Christ that they hate sin, and they depart from it, whatever the cost. And would to God that that Word, the seed of the Word, would take such root in our day as it did in the days of the apostle in Ephesus. But we shall leave it there.